The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, this is our last Sunday in the book of Hebrews until the fall. So if you've been with us, or maybe you're new and you're like, oh, y'all are going through Hebrews. We are. We're going to pause and go through some Psalms this summer and pick it back up either in August or September. And so you got to just keep coming, I think is the only conclusion that we've reached with that. And we'll finish out the last chapters of Hebrews together at the end of 2026. There are lots of things going on in the life of our church family, and I would say this, because I don't necessarily want to walk through all of them right now. Check your emails or stop by the welcome table down in the welcome center. Lots of information down there. You can pick up your Daniel Bible study books if you've paid for those. You can learn more about the Every Child Initiative, which we talked about last Sunday. Lots of things to see and do, and so check your emails for information about upcoming events. We have lots of things going on. All right. One more quick caveat. Today, I'm so grateful to have the opportunity to preach Hebrews 7, 20 through 28. I will warn you. I do this with the girls sometimes when we read through Narnia or other books. And like, we'll come to a chapter and I know what's coming. And I'm just like, hey girls, just a heads up. This is going to be a weepy one for daddy. Hey y'all. Heads up. This one's going to be a weepy one for Kyle. So going to try to keep it together. I remember the first time that I met Bethany for coffee. We were seniors in college, super busy with our own stuff. We were meeting about some research that she was doing that was connected with an organization that I was a part of, and I had no thought in my head that I was getting ready to sit down to coffee with a potential person of interest, let alone the woman that I was going to marry. I was so dumb and so oblivious and so committed to not do the Christian college thing where you get to your senior year and if you're single, you start to panic because this is the only place where God could possibly have someone for me to spend the rest of my life with. Wasn't going to do that. And this was like a business meeting in my mind. So I roll into coffee and immediately get out a spiral notebook and a pen, and I'm ready to take notes. I'm gonna learn. It's gonna be awesome. We spent 15 minutes talking about the topic at hand, and then the next 2 hours getting to know one another, and I walked away well aware of the fact that I was done. And with a question just burning away in my mind. It's a question that I'm guessing you've asked before. It's a question that's probably kept you up at night because it's not a question that you yourself can answer most of the time. That question is, I wonder what she thinks of me. It's not just a question that we ask about potential significant others. We ask it after job interviews. We ask it after we meet people who are important to people we love. And sometimes if we were given truth serum, I'm guessing we would all admit that we've asked that question of the Lord. What does he think of me? And I don't mean in a way where we just spout off theological truths. Yes, I know he loves me because he's God and he is loving. Yeah, I know I get to spend eternity with him. Yes, I'm aware of the central tenets of the gospel, right? Like I'm aware of the fact that God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I get that, but what does he really think of me on a Wednesday evening in the middle of a busy week when I've had more reason to say I'm sorry than to feel confident in how excellent I am? What does he think of me when I can't seem to find anything resembling patience for my own children, even though I know the Lord has been infinitely patient with me, teaching and reteaching me something for the 40th time that I should seemingly already know? Like, what does he really think of me when I don't seem to have the time to even throw up a 90-second prayer asking the God of the universe to guide me before I set forth to conquer my day. What does he think of me then? This morning, as we step into Hebrews 7, 20 through 28, and close out Hebrews until the fall, I believe we're given a definitive answer to that question. Here's our big idea, and then we're going to read through our passage together and just walk through it. Here it is. It says, we can live with absolute assurance of our standing before God forever because Jesus is our perfect, eternal high priest. We can live with absolute assurance of our standing before God forever because Jesus is our perfect, eternal high priest. Let's read through these verses, and then we'll go back and walk through them bit by bit, beginning in Hebrews 7, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, Jesus, in parentheses, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will change his mind and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Our author has been building toward this. He told us all the way back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, how much he wanted to explain, to share, to unpack, and go into detail on the significance, the importance of Jesus as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He had to push pause for a while, but now he's at the point in this symphony that he's written where the music is swelling, and we know unequivocally that has been leading us to this. This is why it's such good news and so crucially important that we understand that Jesus is our great high priest. And so to give us some anchors as we work our way through the passage, I want us to consider briefly three points that our author makes about Jesus, the great high priest, that should give us this confident assurance that we talked about. Man, I do this every time. That font is so small. That's on me, not Abia. I'll read this real slow. All right, we're going to spend most of our time in the second one here, but here they are. Number one, Jesus is our great high priest of a better covenant. Number two, Jesus is our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us and invites us near to the throne of grace. And number three, Jesus is our great high priest, the sinless son who stands on behalf of his people. So let's begin here. Jesus is our great high priest of a better covenant. Look again at verses 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What is he saying here? Just remember that the whole point of the argument of our author is to make the case that Jesus is a better high priest than any who have come before, and any who come after, because there will be none who come after. But he's connected Jesus with the life and the royal priesthood of this wonderfully strange character from the Old Testament about whom we know very little, named Melchizedek, the Tom Bombadil of the Bible, if you will. And here, the author is making the comparison between Jesus as a priest of this new order, this new covenant, versus the Levitical priests who served under the Old Testament law. So look at his logic. There was no oath that Yahweh made to make the Levitical priests priests under the law. Right? So yes, the Lord gave the law. There were stipulations as to who could serve as a priest and how they were to serve as a priest. And all of that was according to the design of the Lord, but that was different, the author is saying. That was different than the promise and the oath that God made, for instance, to Abraham that we read about at the end of chapter 6. We're not going to go back there and reteach it, but there the author, speaking of God's oath and his promise, refers to Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham after he took Isaac up the mountain, prepared to sacrifice his son, but trusting that Yahweh would provide, blesses Abraham and his offspring and the nations through his offspring. And it's intended to remind us that we can rest in God's promises, trust his oaths, because Yahweh never changes. His character never shifts, and he never breaks his word. So now come back to Hebrews 7. The Levitical priests were not made priests by any oath of Yahweh, but Jesus was. And here, once again, our author's picking up the language of his favorite psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4. It's offset in my Bible. My guess is it probably is in yours as well. And he does it to prove his point. It's as if he's saying, see, like all the way back as David wrote this psalm, Yahweh made this oath through him that there would come a Messiah who would be a priest forever, and that forever priest has come, and it is Jesus. And because Jesus' priesthood is better, so too is the covenant that he serves. And that word that the ESV translates guarantor in verse 22 could also be translated guarantee. Either way, it's this wonderful, important word because it lets us know why we can be confident that this new covenant, that this oath from God toward his people is in fact better. Jesus assures us that our hope is not misplaced because he has paid the debt that we could not. One author put it this way. He said, Christ established the new covenant with his death. As sinners are allowed in God's presence, Jesus is the one who vouches for them and pays for it with his life. He is the one who says, I've covered that. So we can joyfully and hopefully and honestly sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, and mean it. No more sacrifices needed. No other priesthood yet to come where others might serve as mediators. No hidden door yet to be open to grant us access to the Father. He is our high priest and the one who guarantees that we can trust that this new and better covenant is in fact ours. Which brings us to our second point. Jesus is our great high priest who lives to make intercession for us and invites us near to the throne of grace. Look at 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now listen to verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Like verses 23 and 24, don't get me wrong, they are wonderful, but they are really setting the table for verse 25. Because in verse 23, we are reminded of what is obvious. Under the law, there were generations, lots and lots and lots of priests who served simply because they died. They had this wonderful, important, God-ordained role to play, but they would grow older. Their hairs would turn gray, as Marin likes to remind me on the regular, especially when it's sunny out. Right? Their backs would start to hunch. Their eyesight would dim. And they would eventually go the way of all things and breathe their last. And there would be others who took their place. And on and on and on it went. But Jesus, the he of verse 24, is a permanent priest, a priest forever. I read in this commentary by George Guthrie on Hebrews 7 that this first century author, a guy named Plutarch, he took that term that we have translated here, permanently, right? Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, and he used it in reference to the sun moving across the sky. It is something that is absolutely unchanging. And so maybe, hopefully, we can kind of wrap our heads around that. We get the logic of it. We can see that it's an important difference between Jesus and the other high priest. They died, he died, but he also defeated death. He'll never die again. He continues as a priest forever. But it isn't until we get to verse 25 that we realize in full why this matters so much. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, absolutely, completely, without question, those who draw near to God through him, making intercession for them for eternity. And that sentence sounds like good news. It's one of those theologically weighty sentences where I read it and I'm like, it sounds awesome. What does it mean? Why does it matter? What does he mean when he speaks about Jesus, our intercessor, in this way? Why should we be so excited about this? Why has he been building toward this? Maybe I could offer this as a bit of an appetizer to the broader argument. A theologian named Sigurd Grindheim, in his work on Hebrews, said this about the way that verse 25 describes the work of Jesus. He says, there are no outstanding debts, no unpaid obligations. There is no distance that needs to be breached between God and the people. They have unlimited direct access to him, and they enjoy his unrestrained love and care. Let's keep pressing into that a little bit more. What does it mean that Jesus is our intercessor? Well, to intercede is to serve as a go-between, to be a representative on behalf of someone else. And the question that comes up in my mind that goes back to the question that I asked at the beginning of our time together is, okay, so does this mean that Jesus is having to convince the Father to love me or to forgive me or to welcome me over and over and over again? Like, was the atoning work of Jesus on the cross somehow lacking? Is it that the Father learns more about me and changes his mind. And so Jesus has to keep reminding him, no. What does this mean? I want to take you back to the first few verses we covered this morning. Who made the oath in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would serve as a priest forever? Who's that in reference to? The same one, capital O, who made the oath to Abraham in Genesis 22 to bless him and his family and the nations through his family. None other than Yahweh himself. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need to remember. We're not going to have a deep conversation about the Trinity and how all that works together today. We could do that some other time, right? But what I do need to remember, what I would invite you to remember this morning, is that the Father is not some begrudging participant in our salvation. He's not an angry old man in the sky who Jesus, the much nicer member of the Trinity, has to continue to convince that we're really all right. Like, we are given this access that the author of Hebrews describes through Jesus the high priest, because this is the eternal plan of the triune God, and he delights to draw us near. There is no disagreement or confusion between Father and Son. There is agreement and delight. Jesus lives to hold high before the Father again and again that he has purchased our life with his blood, that he bore our sins, and we now bear his righteousness. And a smiling, not a disdainful, not an angry, not an unconvinced Father affirms that truth in full and welcomes us near. I love the way that Dane Ortlund, have you all read the book Gentle and Lowly? I've quoted from it before. It's really, really wonderful. And speaking of this verse, Ortlund says this. He says, the divine Son, and this is a longer quote, so just maybe listen, it'll be on the screen, but listen. The divine Son never ceases to bring his atoning life, death, and resurrection before his Father in a moment by moment way. Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness, wrote Calvin, to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. And then Ortlund continues, do we realize what this means? Note the blessed realism of the Bible. This is the explicit acknowledgement that we Christians are ongoing sinners. Christ continues to intercede on our behalf in heaven because we continue to fail here on earth. He does not forgive us through his work on the cross and then hope we make it the rest of the way. And then I love this picture. Picture a glider, he says, pulled up into the sky by an airplane, soon to be released to float down to earth. We are that glider. Christ is the plane. But he never disengages. He never lets go, wishing us well, hoping we can glide the rest of the way into heaven. No, he carries us all the way. Like, we could linger here forever. My plea with you would be to just take a few moments to reread these verses this week and to ask yourself, what in my life might change if I trusted that Jesus was gladly, joyfully carrying my name, my baggage, my pain, my grief, my worry before the Father, and then pointing toward his perfect life, toward his blood-stained cross, toward the empty tomb as his argument over and over and over again. Like that's what's happening right now as we gather in worship. And that's what's happening in those moments where we fail, those moments when we don't have the answers, those moments when the enemy whispers loudly in our ear that we are unlovely and unlovable, that the things that seem too big are actually going to crush us, that God's love cannot really be something that we can trust. Maybe other people can, but not you. But would we remember that right then and there, always, Jesus, our high priest, the risen Son, is before the Father making intercession for us. Hey, that's my brother. That's my sister. Their grief, their sin, their worry cannot outrun my power or outstrip my grace. And the Father delights to bring us near as a father draws a worn out and hurting son or daughter close and holds them. Like, what might change in our prayer lives if that's what we actually believed was happening in the throne room of heaven? I believe I'd be more apt to approach him. What about our time in the Word? I believe I'd be more willing to listen, to allow the Spirit of God to show me who I am, unafraid of the ways that he needs to continue to work on my heart and my life. How would that change the ways that we share, the times that we share, our willingness to share about this love, this hope, this God with others? This is a God I want to tell people about. This is a hope that the world needs. Would you come back this week and just sit with these verses and ask those questions of your own heart and life? And trust that as you do, God in heaven is not wringing his hands going, finally, you figured something out. He is hearing the arguments of the Son on our behalf and delighting to draw us near. Let's read these final verses as I remind you of our final anchor point. Jesus is our great high priest, the sinless Son who stands on behalf of his people. For it was indeed fitting, verse 26, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In many ways, this is a restatement of what he has shared already about Jesus, the high priest. Jesus is holy and pure and perfect in a way that no other priest ever was. Jesus has never needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he has no sins. And yet he offered up himself, the final once for all sacrifice to make all that we just shared about, our unfettered access to the throne room of heaven, to make that possible. We're going to, again, I know the fall is a long time away, but he's just going to continue this argument in chapter 8 So read ahead, come on back, and to answer maybe what I would imagine is a question as you read through this in verse 28, when he speaks of the word of the oath coming later than the law, maybe this is an obvious thing. It wasn't super obvious for me as I was going through this. He's speaking about the oath given in Psalm 110, about a Messiah who would be a priest forever. That was made after the law was given. I want to go ahead and invite Abby to come on up. Abby's going to start to play in just a moment, and I can think of no better way to conclude our time together in God's word this morning than with an invitation to the Lord's table and to take the bread and the juice. Because every time we do, we rehearse these truths. That Christ's body was sacrificed and that his blood was shed for our sins, and that in so doing, he instituted this new and better covenant. Every time we take these elements, we remember that he knows us, that there is nothing about us that he is unaware, nothing about us that could surprise him or cause him to draw back from us. We acknowledge every time we take these elements our need, our dependency on his grace as we eat and drink, because we bring nothing to this argument apart from our need and our trust in Christ our Savior. So that would be my ask of you, my encouragement to you, as all who are in Christ, whether you call some at home or not, as members of the family of God, as you come, as you take these elements and hold them, going back to your seats, we'll take them all together here in just a moment. But would you, in as much as your, man, spirit-informed imaginations will allow you, consider that right now, Jesus the Son, who sees you, knows you, and loves you, not that he needs remember definitively, yeah, they're clothed in my righteousness. They're a part of the family. I bore their sins on my shoulders that they might be able to draw near. And then if there are things that you need to just lay bare before the Father, worries, concerns, places of unbelief, do so knowing that this is his heart toward you. That this is how he sees you. Would you stand? Would you exit out the sides of the pews as you prepare to come, head back up the middle aisle, and here's what I would say. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if this is news to you, if this isn't news to you, and you're like, man, I want to know more about this Jesus, I can tell you that this invitation and this access is available to you, no matter your story. And if you are willing to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, this hope is yours. I would love to talk to you after the service about what that means. Here's my ask. If you're not a follower of Jesus, not to embarrass you, but would you stay right where you are so that we can collectively honor the Lord and be faithful to his word and what he says this represents and who it's for. So would everyone who is a Christ follower come at this time and take these elements, and we'll take them together.
Oh, the blood. Shameful sin placed on him, the hope of every man. Oh, the blood of Jesus washes me.
Lest we think that the author of Hebrews has just gone rogue, let me offer this reminder from Romans 8. Which is one of the chapters that the Lord used to change my life. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then a little later in verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we take the elements. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you stand as we continue to worship through song?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.